We've been talking about the doctrine of justification over the last several months, but in particular, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about justification by faith alone. And even more specifically, last week, we were zeroing in on the relationship between the doctrine of justification and the resurrection of Christ, showing how those two things are intimately connected. And that so often people associate our justification solely with the crucifixion of Christ. Or, if they're working a little bit more in greater detail, they'll associate our justification with Christ's crucifixion and his perfect law-keeping. But one of the things that we saw is that we have to recognize that our justification is attached not just to the life and the death of Christ, but also to the resurrection of Christ. And let's remind ourselves of this connection by going to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, where we can look here at verses 24 and 25 to see what Paul has to say in terms of justification and the resurrection of Christ. He says there in Romans 4:24, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Okay, and raised for our justification. So notice this, that Paul makes this connection between the doctrine of justification and the resurrection of Christ. But he does so in the following way, and we talked about this, and so we'll just review this quickly before we move forward and kind of wrap this section up and move on to our next section. And that the connection is this, is that if Christ is crucified and he dies and he remains under the power of death, and given that the wages of sin is death, then that means that Christ would have been guilty of sin, okay, if he remained under the power of death. So this is why one of the reasons as to why Christ's resurrection is necessary for our justification, because it would mean that Christ's sacrifice was not perfect, that he was not sinless in this regard, if he remains under the power of death. Okay, and so in that regard, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary. And you see this, and if memory serves me correctly, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Okay? And so our sins would stand against us. So in this regard, we see the connection, or one of the connections, for the necessity of the resurrection as it concerns the doctrine of justification. But secondly, what it does is by Christ's resurrection, it signals to the world as well as, but especially to the church, a couple of things. It signals Christ's innocence, okay? It signals Christ's innocence, and in this regard, we even see this in 1 Timothy, and let's see if I can find the verse here. Let's see if my memory serves me here. Let's try 1 Timothy, and, oh goodness, I'm going to have a hard time remembering this. Is it 2:16? No, wait a minute. No, not, that one's sticking in my mind, but probably for different reasons. Oh yeah, you're right, very good. I get the 3:16s all mixed up, because 2 Timothy 3:16 is another important one. But notice this. It says, "He was manifested in the flesh," talking of Christ. Now the ESV says, "vindicated by the Spirit." And my little ESV here says, "or justified." And the Greek word behind there is the same word that we would use for justified. So we could say he was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, here's the thing, is that this might work against us in the sense that it rubs against our grain a little bit, because we typically connect the doctrine of justification with the justification of whom? Us. And we're sinners. So we have no problem saying, oh, we're justified by faith alone. But to hear that Christ was justified, we think, wait a minute. Why was Christ justified if he was sinless? But remember this, to be justified is to be what? Declared righteous before God. If justification is simply a declaration, okay, so that God is either declaring somebody guilty and condemned or righteous and innocent, okay, then we can certainly say that Christ was justified, okay, and that he was declared righteous. Now the question here is, is how, and where Paul is talking here in 1 Timothy 3:16 here, he says he was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. What event do you think Paul has in mind when he says justified by the Spirit? I mean, look at the timeline here. There's something of a rough timeline here. He was manifested in the flesh. What? Okay, potentially you could say his baptism. You could even back it up a little bit further to say the incarnation. Okay? Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Obviously, that's after what? After his ascension, okay, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, what lies in between if we say vindicated or justified by the Spirit? His resurrection. So, now, keep that in mind and turn back to Romans for a second here. And let's look here so that we can confirm that conclusion to see that this is not the only place or time that Paul uses such language. Notice in Romans chapter 1, where he says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By his resurrection from the dead. So notice here is that Paul is saying that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, which I think is parallel with the language that we see in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says he was justified by the Spirit. Okay? So in this sense, we see how the resurrection is connected to Christ's justification. And if Christ's justification is so intimately connected with his resurrection, then we can also see how Christ's resurrection is intimately connected with our own. Because if Christ is declared righteous, then we can be declared righteous. But if Christ is declared guilty, or if he is condemned, then we have no grounds or basis by which we ourselves can escape the same condemnation. Okay, so listen to this. Listen to this quotation. This one comes from Gerhardus Voss. And where does it come from here? No, it comes from his book, The Pauline Eschatology. If you ever want a tough-as-nails read, but that's very rewarding. And my students complain about the fact that I assign this to them, and I tell them it doesn't get good until about the third time through, and I'm serious as all get out. Yeah, I tell them that the first time I read it, I had a yellow highlighter, and I marked up maybe 10, 15 pages. That's good. Here and there. So it wasn't that many. Second time I read it, I had an orange highlighter, and I highlighted about 40, 50 pages. And when I say pages, not entire pages, but just sections. The third time I read it, I had a green highlighter, and I was highlighting every single other page because I was like, oh my word, I can't believe I missed that. Holy smoke! Look at this! And I was just highlighting like a monster. it's really good. But he says this. The resurrection thus comes out of justification, and justification comes, after a manner most carefully to be defined, out of the resurrection. Not, be it noted, out of the spiritual resurrection of the believer himself, but out of the resurrection of Christ. On the basis of merit, this is so. Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening bears in itself the testimony of his justification. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared that the ultimate, the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. Man, I should have probably, had little handouts of this so I could give this to you and you could go and reflect upon it this afternoon. But the idea here that he's saying is that it's essentially Christ's declaration of his righteousness. And with his resurrection, God completely overturns the sentence of Christ's condemnation that the religious leaders leveled against him. And if Christ is righteous, then we, by looking in faith to Christ, we too are declared righteous. We too are justified. All right? Any questions at this point before I make one last point here. One last point before we move on. Yes, Tim. Yeah, in the sense that, we'll talk about this in much greater detail. I'm not quite exactly sure when, but soon. And when I say soon, maybe a month. That we'll talk and go into greater detail about the doctrine of imputation. And the whole idea is that Christ's righteousness is accredited to us. And so it's accredited to our account so that Christ's righteousness is ours. Now, we receive this righteousness by two means. One through imputation. But when we're joined to Christ by faith, we receive it through union with him. So that, you have Calvin, for example, saying as much as Christ's righteousness is no longer alien, it becomes our righteousness. Here's the thing to remember, is that justification is a declarative act, okay? It's not a process. In Roman Catholicism, it's a process, whereas for us, it's a singular event, an act where God says, you are righteous because Christ, my son's righteousness has been imputed to you, has been accredited to your account. Okay? Any other questions? Oh, that's all right. We'll figure it out. Okay. Oh, no problem.
Mm-hmm. I cannot generate faith myself.
Right.
So all of this is decided really at the point of election. So when do I ever really play a part in this thing?
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's one thing to distinguish. We'll distinguish between the decision to see this come to pass versus the actual events of these things coming to pass. So that, for example, you have a young man who says, I'm going to decide to propose marriage to my, to the young woman for whom I have great affections. Now, just because he decides that's going to happen, and let's say he knows that she'll say yes. Just because he knows that she'll say yes and he knows that this is going to happen doesn't mean that it's happened yet. He's decided that it's going to happen. But it still has to be played out, if you will. Yes and no. Because tell the young woman and the young man that the decision to be married and the actual carrying it out is just a mere formality. That's, you can't have one without the other. Yeah, well, there you go. You can't have one without the other. They're both absolutely necessary. So if we kind of, you know, bump the analogy up now and to take away the cloak of analogy, yes, these things, God decides these things in his eternal counsel, through predestination. But at the same time, we must see it worked out in history, because it's on the plane of history where God glorifies himself through his people and in his people, and it's manifest, so it's in the actual playing out of the decision that he's made. So that, you know, you can't have one without the other. If there's no decision to justify the sinner, then there's no justifying of the sinner. But at the same time, if you decide to justify the sinner and don't execute that decision, well, then it's in effect the same result as never having decided to. I just saw basically say, you know, that, and so that's the way we have to see these things in continuum. But recognize this, is that yes, the origin of the faith, the ability to believe, comes from God himself. However, when he gives it to us, it's ours to exercise.
Do we have choice returning it back?
No, but in this regard, I use this analogy in the past, and it hopefully helps us to get around this question, or not to get around this question, but answer the question, is that imagine that you've drowned, and so you have no air in your lungs and you're dead. The lifeguard goes into the pool, pulls you out, and forces life into your body and causes you to breathe. Now, when you continue, then you come back to life, and the life that you have is yours. You're breathing, and you're exercising, your body is exercising its functions of life. At the same time, were it not for that infusion of life into you, you would have never, you would have never begun to breathe again. You would have never, begun to live again. And that's, all analogies break down, because that analogy is not a perfect one, but it gives us an idea of the nature of the faith that we have. It's God's gift, but it's one that we exercise. It's one that, that the Lord gives us so that we can grow by drawing near to Christ. And, in other words, there's the process of sanctification and the rest of our, the process of salvation in that regard. But does that help a little bit at getting around those issues, I guess, or those questions?
Yeah, it does. That's kind of the basic problem.
Mm-hmm.
With everything not having been decided once.
Mm-hmm.
That was an election.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, don't misunderstand me. Everything has been decided, but you don't want to swallow up everything into the decision, in the sense that predestination is not the only thing. Predestination is a necessary and integral part. It's like saying, what's more important, your heart or your lungs? Well, you can't live without either. What's more important, justification or predestination? Well, you can't be saved apart from either. But you don't want to swallow up the one into the other. You don't want to swing to the one side and say, well, our justification is entirely based upon our decision, and it's solely our choice, totally disconnected from whether or not God ever decided to elect us or not. And so that's, Arminianism or hyper-Arminianism. And then on the other side of the coin, you don't want to swallow everything up into the point where, some Reformed folks, and I believe they're wrong, have said, oh, it's all in predestination, so much so that there's no need for anything else. It's already been decided, so what's the point? That's, what they call hyper-Calvinism. Well, perhaps. I mean, we all have to struggle with, one of the extremes. Yeah. Well, it's good to wrestle with them, because in the end, God willing, the Lord brings us out somewhere in the middle, and we continue forward. That's okay. That's okay. All right. Let's keep in mind one other thing that we have talked about in connection with the resurrection. Remember, we looked at several passages, such as in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, and we identified that the resurrection is an end time event. okay, an end time event. But notice that the resurrection of Christ happens in the middle of history. So that there are not the two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. It's not that the two ages butt up against one another, and that you have this evil age and then the age to come, and that they are totally separate. But rather, we talked about how the two ages overlap. Okay, that they overlap, and that the last days. And the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, begin here in the middle of history. But if we're bringing forward the resurrection of Christ, or the general resurrection, not at the end of history, but in the middle of history, it means it bumps everything forward. So that if Christ, we talked about this, bears the wrath of God, the wrath of God that is due to sinners at the final judgment, if he bears that for us at his crucifixion, then that means that in that sense, when we are justified and we look to Christ in faith, it's bringing the judgment of that sentence forward, so that we have the final judgment, so to speak, in Christ on our behalf. So that when we go forward to the final judgment, we already know the outcome. Because the wrath of God has been poured out upon Christ. So the final judgment, our justification, and we'll talk about this in much greater detail, but our justification by faith anticipates the outcome of the final judgment. You know, let's look, and I hope you begin to see some, in a sense, how the dots begin to connect up. Turn to 1 John for a minute. Turn to 1 John for a minute. And it's we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. Notice this, and actually we'll back up to chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And I hope that these things are starting to connect up, so that, like the evening sermon series when I preached through 1 John, how I brought up some of these things. Well, this is what was lying in the background here. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So notice here that John is saying that you remain in Christ, there's no need for fear or shame. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So notice here that John lays out a few things that are, I think, ultimately what lies underneath them is the doctrine of justification by faith, in that John is not fearful of the return of Christ. Who's the only one that needs to fear the return of Christ? Okay, well, him. But who else from this passage?
Those who are not God's children.
Those who are not God's children. But if you're a child of God, he says, we are God's children when? Now. And in fact, commentators, you never realize these things, and you think, well, good grief, it's just a tiny little word, and it's just three letters, and it just says now. What's all that significant? Believe it or not, that word is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. Because so often, Paul or the apostles will say that certain things are now. You know, hold this place here, and I'll just turn there, but listen closely and see if you hear this. Romans here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul is giving that emphatic now. And notice how he says there's no what? No what? Condemnation. Notice that that is a judicial term. Well, what else is there if there's no condemnation? What's the other option? Yeah, justification. You know, so if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation now, well, it's not like there's, you know, it's not like in our court system where sometimes there's a mistrial, you know, or sometimes there's a hung jury. No, that's not the case in God's courtroom. You're either condemned or you're justified. And if you're justified now, then that means that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is how John can say, hey, we're looking forward to Christ's return. Why? Because, this is what I love here. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Okay? Or if we can put it this way, we're justified by faith now, and then we will be raised from the dead, and we will be clothed in immortality, as to use Paul's language. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Listen to this. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Notice this, that in other words, when John says what we are has not yet been revealed, what he's saying is that we're still waiting for the resurrection. But who is it that's going to be raised from the dead to eternal life? Is it everybody? Who? Yeah, God's children. In other words, here's the big difference, and this is all, you know, there's some other elements here that take place in the sense that, you know, I don't want to forget about these, but just for the sake of discussion here, I want us to recognize this, that when we are justified by faith, and we look to Christ in faith, we're declared to be God's children now. Well, in the technical terms, it's the doctrine of adoption. Okay, doctrine of adoption. And we'll talk about adoption later on. But nevertheless, it's through our justification that we are declared righteous and we become God's children now. So that we go to the final judgment, and there's a huge difference between the way the unbeliever goes to the final judgment and that we go to the final judgment. We go to the final judgment knowing the outcome because of the crucifixion and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And what is our relationship to God if we are justified by faith in Christ and if we're joined to Christ by faith? What is our relationship to him? We're children, which means he's our what? Father. Now, the unbeliever is not a child of God. What's his relationship to God? Judge. There's a big difference going to the final judgment to go see your father versus going to go see the judge. Well, yes and no. Because Paul says that he knows the truth but suppresses it in unrighteousness. So I'll say that deep down he does know it, but he wants to suppress that and he wants to hide that and he doesn't want to acknowledge that. I mean, you know, this is totally anecdotal, and you know, but and we'll move on here in a second. But I always, it's just amazing to me how much, and you see this, man goes and declares, this is what, in my opinion, confirms to me. Now, it's anecdotal, so you can't necessarily bring this forward as, you know, just proof positive, you know, that man knows God. But, you know, man goes around arguing as much as he can for the legitimacy of evolution. Evolution, evolution, evolution. And then plays God every single chance he gets. Oh, we're here by natural selection and by accident, survival of the fittest. And let me give you a prime example. I cannot water my grass because we don't have enough water in the water system this year. And it's not because we don't have necessarily as much rain. It's because downstream there were some clams. And they said that if we don't get enough water, these clams are going to die. And so what did they decide? They decided to drain Lake Lanier so that these clams downshore wouldn't die. Now, according to Darwin, what should have happened? Survival of the fittest. Let's have a clam bake. I mean, if they're going to die, let's go collect them and let's go eat them. And let's eat. I mean, survival of the fittest. But yet here is, you know, we believe in evolution, survival of the fittest, you know, natural selection, but then every chance we get, we're fiddling with it. And I can't help but think that that's the image of God in man. You know, it's that tending over the creation, the looking over it to make sure that things go, you know, according to how they think they're supposed to go. I just think it's just kind of silly. I mean, we really do. I mean, you know, survival of the fittest, you know. I mean, if the polar bears are eating each other, well, too bad. I mean, you know, they're eating each other. You know, man is stronger than the polar bears. Polar bears lose. If you believe in evolution. So notice how conflicted man's own sinful ideologies are. Okay. Any other questions before that, before we move on to the next section? Okay. Yeah, we're about to start with a new perspective on Paul as they understand the doctrine of justification, but I'll give a big sweeping answer in that you have a movement within New Testament studies in the broader church. And I say the broader church, for example, because N.T. Wright is an Anglican bishop. James Dunn, who is one of his, I call him one of his running buddies a bit. I mean, he's just, you know, he's another scholar in the guild, the New Testament guild. James Dunn, I found out, I didn't realize this, he belongs to the Church of Scotland. He's a Presbyterian. And there's several others scattered about the church, the broader church, who believe, for example, that, and we'll see this in greater detail here, that they've redefined much of what we historically understand the New Testament to say. And I do not think it's an understatement to say that they are arguing for a Copernican revolution in terms of the understanding of the Scriptures. You know, one that totally sheds, I think, it's the previous, the Reformation understanding of the Scriptures. And so they say that our justification in the present is by faith, whereas in the future, our justification will be based upon the life led as a whole and the Spirit-produced works of the believer. So, which is very similar in many regards to a Roman Catholic view of justification. Now, it's not so problematic because, in one sense, because you say, well, okay, that's them, you know, and they're outside. And so we can spot, you know, we can spot a liberal, you know, from a country mile away. Well, the idea is, though, or the problem is that there are many within the Reformed Church who have begun reading N.T. Wright and company, and who have now bought into a lot of their definitions and a lot of their understandings of Scripture. So that, for example, N.T. Wright will say that righteousness equals God's covenant faithfulness. So that when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we have become God's righteousness, you know, and that it says that Christ bears our sin and we become his righteousness. He says that, you know, the typical understanding, Luther's understanding of the glorious exchange, that's a misreading of the passage. And that Paul doesn't have in mind that our sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He says rather that through our lives, our faithfulness, our obedience becomes Christ or God's covenant faithfulness to the nations. And it's a manifestation of the covenant faithfulness of God to the nations. Well, if his definitions are right, well then, yeah, absolutely. And so you have, so that's one piece of the puzzle. The second piece of the puzzle, and we'll actually hear about this from the sermon this morning a little bit, not a whole lot, is that you have people who say that, well, Christ's active obedience, his perfect law-keeping, is not imputed to me. Christ's perfect law-keeping only qualifies him to be a sinless mediator. So it qualifies him to be the mediator, the high priest. And it's only his passive obedience, it's only his suffering that is imputed to me so that it wipes the slate clean of my sin. But then what's required after the fact is my good works. And so I stated in these terms, if historically we believe the scriptures to be saying that Christ's active obedience, his perfect law keeping, and his passive obedience, his suffering, if they're both imputed to us in our justification, you remove one of them, you have a vacuum. It's got to be filled by something. And if it's not Christ's obedience, well, then who else is left? It's not going to be Satan's obedience. The only other person that's left there in this whole equation is the believer. And so you have, I'll name names in here, but from the pulpit I don't like to name names because I think it distracts from the point, it distracts us a bit from what Paul is saying. But Professor Norman Shepherd, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary back in the late 60s all the way up to 1982. So he was there for about some 20 years. Now, there's going to be disagreement as to when exactly he believed certain things and at what point he actually said certain things. But at least now, there's absolutely no question he has gone into print about denying the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. And I believe that he also mixes faith and works so that faith and works were justified not so much by faith anymore, but by faithfulness. And, that's the Galatian heresy. And, we're starting our sermon series on Galatians this morning. And if you want all the details, you can go to the OPC website and download the justification report, and you can read it in all of its glorious small 10-point font and all 91 pages of it. I wish they had, said, hey, let's give it a bigger font instead of, because these lines go like all the way across the page, and it's very tough reading, which is not the way we originally wrote it. We originally wrote it, double-spaced, 12-point font, where it was nice and big, but whatever. We just write, they put it out. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, he was... Well, now I'm going to start getting... I just want to be careful how I say this, because a lot of the men that were involved in this situation... Put it this way, I believe within the church at large there is a tendency not to want to deal with problems head on. So that Professor Shepherd was dismissed not because of his doctrinal views. He was dismissed because, at least as I've read the literature and the minutes and various things that are available these days, he was dismissed because he was becoming a liability for the seminary. And because there was so much controversy surrounding him. And I believe that if there's a problem, the most Christ-like and pastoral manner to deal with the problem is head-on. And say, if we're going to fire you, then it's going to be because of doctrinal reasons. But if we determine that doctrinally that you're orthodox, then come hail or high water, even if it means the implosion of the seminary, we're going to stand by you if you're orthodox. At least that's the way I believe it should be done. Because otherwise what happens is that he's released in 1982. And then everybody thinks the problem's done with. And here we are in 2006, and we're still having to deal with the problem. And here we are having to critique him and because it wasn't dealt with back in 1982. Now, there are a bunch of other reasons, and issues and events connected with it. But the point is that you have a lot of folks who will read this stuff and who really kind of confuse things on the doctrine of justification. And so we've been doing this Sunday school class because one of the things that our General Assembly said, and this is one of the recommendations that they passed, was the General Assembly said that presbytery sessions and ministers should be proactive in addressing the teachings of the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision as and other like teachings as they compromise the purity of the gospel. So what I'm trying to do here is we're trying to make sure that everybody here understands what it is, and so that's why we're going to be doing a sermon series through Galatians, and we're having our Sunday school class on justification so we can make sure and understand this stuff. Because I've said this before, but it bears repeating, is that it used to be that theological movements took a good generation to trickle out of the academy and into the pew. But now, because of the internet, it's got a huge shortcut, and it's dramatically affected the speed with which. I never would have thought in a million years that people in the church would be asking me questions about N.T. Wright. He's an obscure, well, I guess it's debatable, but he's an obscure Anglican bishop whose books are 800 and 900 pages long. And he's written popular books, but a generation ago, few would have probably heard of him. But now, tons of people know who he is. What's that?
Spoon?
Oh, no, you're thinking of Bishop Spong. That's a different bishop. And don't get me wrong, on the scale, N.T. Wright is a right-wing conservative liberal. You know, he's very conservative. Bishop Spong thinks that the resurrection is a huge, fabrication. And N.T. Wright defends the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. So in that regard, I'm like, hey, way to go, N.T. Wright. I agree with you. Yes, the resurrection is a historical event. On justification, it's an entirely different matter. So, yes.
Well, I'm just going to say that that's one reason why people like N.T. Wright, I think, are really more dangerous than someone like Spong. Because Spong is so out there.
Mm-hmm.
Evangelicals won't pay any attention to him.
Yeah.
But someone like Wright is conservative enough and he's orthodox enough barriers to where people feel comfortable with him, and they get sucked into his false teaching.
Yep.
And they're not able to discern between what's right and what's wrong.
Yep.
I also wanted to mention too, unless you were going to already, that there are still some guys at Westminster East, but I have nothing to saying this, that are, it's not that the problem was resolved because Shepherd's not there, because mm-hmm. there are still some guys there who are sympathetic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the problem is ongoing.
Oh, yeah. It's ongoing.
And not just at the seminary, there are a lot of pastors and elders in the PCA, and even a few in our own denomination who are also sympathetic.
Yeah.
I get offended when N.T. Wright is
critiqued. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right now, it's very frustrating, but N.T. Wright is the golden child. He is the golden child. He is the flavor of the month in that you cannot criticize him without drawing loads of ire from people because they say, oh, you're being unfair to him. Oh, you've misread him. I've been accused of being uncharitable. Uncharitable, mean-spirited. because N.T. Wright claims to be a Reformed theologian. So I say, well, that's funny because Reformed theologians historically don't throw out part of the Pauline corpus. All of the books that bear Paul's name, we use them. Whereas N.T. Wright, says, well, we'll just argue from Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians and what have you. So it's very frustrating. He passes himself off as a Reformed theologian, and so I think a lot of folks in the Reformed Church will listen and think, oh, okay, great, I make no exaggerations, they argue N.T. Wright is compatible with our traditional Reformed understanding of things. And we'll probably see here over the next couple of weeks that no, that's not the case. Not the case. And I tell you guys, I don't want to do this, I don't want to say that, I don't want you to think that we're getting academic and White Tower just because it's fun, or because the pastor's got nothing better to do. This is really important stuff. This is really important stuff. You've heard the phrase, the barbarians are at the gates. Okay, they're inside the walls. I mean, you know, that's the honest truth of the matter.
That's the phenomenon of the place of culture.
Mm-hmm.
It's happening in every field.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Now, and now, let me give you this encouraging word. Okay? We get a little bit discouraged because we think, well, good grief, in all of places, the Reformed Church, we children of the Reformation, how in the world can we have our churches falling into these errors? Well, we're in good company. And, you know, as we'll see this morning, it happened to Paul himself. Churches that he planted, Paul says, I am astonished that you are departing from the truth so quickly. And so at every point in church history where there's been error like this, we have the opportunity to propagate the truth. So, you know, you can look at it, you can either be depressed and say, oh, well, this is so sad. And, okay, don't get me wrong, yeah, there's reasons to be discouraged. But at the same time, or we can look at it in terms of, hey, this represents a great opportunity to propagate the gospel, to propagate the truth of the gospel, and to see great reformation and even revival come about as a result. I mean, look at Roman Catholicism in the 16th century. You know, the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I mean, that is the most, you know, crass distortion of the gospel I can ever think of. And it's against that backdrop that we have the reformation of the church. Right, exactly. Exactly. So, you know, for every right, or perhaps I should say, for every wrong, there is the truth. Because I don't want to say for every wrong, there's a right. Because that was very frustrating when I was writing this stuff. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, we will see, you know, so, you know, I say this, don't be discouraged, but let's look at this as a great opportunity to send forth and send out the truth. All right, we've got about 10 minutes or so here. Let's see if I can at least briefly introduce some of this stuff here. Listen to this quote, and let me make one introductory statement that I'm probably going to make this at periodic points, just so that there's no misunderstanding. I think N.T. Wright is completely wrong and in error on these points. Okay, so that as I'm setting it forth, remember, you know, set your radar on extra high alert, and you know, I'll illustrate it with a story. Pastor Champness once went over to eat at John Murray's house. John Murray, the esteemed Westminster Seminary professor who is well known, you know, in Reformed circles. And Pastor Champness said, yes, I just preached on a passage from Romans, and I preached such and such a thing. And I really appreciated your commentary, and it helped me in the preparation of the sermon. And John Murray said, Mr. Champness, you preached on the view that I was refuting. And Pastor Champness said he felt very embarrassed, to say the least. So I say that to remind you, I'm refuting this stuff, okay? Don't go to sleep at the wheel and then go out here saying, oh yeah, you know our pastor really likes N.T. Wright. No, yeah, you know, just, you know, so keep that in mind. But N.T. Wright says this. He says that the doctrine of justification, quote, in the first century, was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. In E.P. Sanders' terms, it was not so much about getting in, or indeed about staying in, as about how you could tell who was in. In standard Christian theological language, it wasn't so much about soteriology, or about the doctrine of salvation, as about ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Not so much about salvation as about the church. So this is one of the fundamental differences between the historic Reformation understanding of the doctrine of justification versus, say, one from the new perspective on Paul, is that he thinks that justification is about the church, whereas we believe justification is about the doctrine of salvation. Okay, or many more basic terms, he believes it's about how you can tell who is a part of the church, whereas we believe that the doctrine of justification, not exclusively, but large in part so, is about how you get into the church. Okay? So notice these fundamental differences. So that here, you know, this one, well, I don't like it, and I keep on picking it up, so I have to toss it far, far, far away. N.T. Wright, it's about the church and defining the church. Okay? Whereas the classic Reformation Reformation position is that it's about salvation. And I guess in general terms, how one is saved. Okay? So notice here that for N.T. Wright, justification rotates on a completely different axis than what it has historically rotated on. And this is why I say that it's a Copernican revolution. If he's right, if he's correct, and if he and his friends are correct, then it's a Copernican revolution in theology. Remember who Copernicus was, right? He said that the earth wasn't at the center of the universe, but the sun was. You know, completely new revolutionary view of things. Oh, just a nice little minor footnote. Everybody looks at Copernicus as this innocent scientist, as if, oh, you know, he was just interested in the truth. And he was just, you know, this nice little science guy, and the church just beat him up and all these other bad things. People don't realize that Copernicus was part of a cult that worshipped the sun. Anybody know that? So it's kind of convenient for him that, yeah, the sun is at the, you know. So, yeah, he was right for the wrong reasons. So, you know, never read the public versions. You know, always go and do your own research. But anyway, so this is important here. And so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks before, you know, and I'm only going to get the chance to introduce this, is that we're going to look at how N.T. Wright defines his terms. Because it's in defining his terms that where we're going to see the great difference. And let's see if I can set this forth, okay? And this, we're going to, I'll do this again, okay, next week. But righteousness, according to Wright, who is wrong, okay? Righteousness for God equals covenant faithfulness. And when a person is righteous, it means covenant membership. Okay? We'll look at these details. But righteousness, according to Wright, is either, for God, it's either his covenant faithfulness, or for a person, it's covenant membership. So that when it says, Abraham was declared righteous, N.T. Wright says that what Paul means is that Abraham was declared a member of the covenant. How do we define righteousness? If a person is righteous, what have we said? Not quite. See, this is where it gets slick. This is where it gets slick.
That's partially true.
Yes.
The Bible refers to someone as a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
You would be a member of the covenant.
Yeah, exactly. And so this is why you got to really be careful. It's almost like, well, yeah, I think that sounds right. Let me put it against this backdrop. Abraham is bartering with God. If there are 50 righteous in Sodom, don't destroy it. Now, with whom is God in covenant at this point? According to the Bible, Abraham and only Abraham. Because here, Abraham says what? Are you going to be unjust and sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What's the contrast? What's the contrast between a righteous person and a wicked person? Yeah? But in particular, what is it that characterizes their morals?
Obedience.
Yeah. Okay, let me back it up a little bit more, and we'll look at it this way, and then we'll probably have to, this will be enough to have to whet your appetite. Righteousness is God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, his faithfulness to his covenant promises. But is not God righteous towards those outside the covenant as well? And if he's righteous towards those who are outside the covenant, and he's not unrighteous in their in his dealings with them, then what do you call that? Notice how quickly, you know, it sounds right, or it seems to have an, you know, well, this seems to be going down the right path, but then very quickly, all of a sudden, it creates all sorts of problems. I mean, bottom line, what we say is that righteousness is moral righteousness. Equity, or adherence to a moral standard. So that the amazing thing about Romans chapter 4 is that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He's declared morally upright without having done a thing except believe in the promise. That's the amazing thing about that statement. And Paul says Abraham is an ungodly man. This is how God justifies the ungodly. Whereas if it's just covenant membership, all of a sudden, you've kind of set aside issues of sin. And don't get me wrong, it's like Wally said, if you are righteous and you are in Christ, then yes, you are a member of the covenant. But the question is that the primary meaning of the word righteousness, or is that a consequence of righteousness? Big difference. Big difference. But we'll look at this in greater detail. We got time for like one question. Okay, no questions. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for church here. Father God, we give you thanks for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we are filled with joy, knowing that we can look forward to your return, and to the return of your Son, with eager anticipation, with hope, with excitement, with joy, knowing that we now have peace with you through the sacrifice of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope, that you would remove all of the fear that we have, and that we would seek our peace in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray, Father, as we come before you in worship this morning, that you would fill our hearts with joy, with thanksgiving and praise, and that you would help us to have a much greater appreciation of the work and the person and work of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.